when you encourage someone to be excited about the Bible, be excited about church, to move to new heights spiritually for the believer. Yet if I found someone that was unresponsive, or I found somebody that just didn't listen, I thought that for the most part, people were just unwilling or people were just lazy. I'm actually finding that that's not necessarily the case. Now, there's no doubt laziness, and there's no doubt people that are just unwilling. But if you've ever seen the Christmas presentation given by First Assembly, they haven't done it in a few years, but has anybody ever seen The Gospel According to Scrooge? Anybody ever go see that? Really great pageantry that they put on for that. But what was interesting about that is when you first see the main character, who of course is Scrooge, Ebenezer Scrooge, you think, what a grumpy old man. And you just think that he's grumpy, you think that he's stout-hearted, he's stiff-necked, and he just generally hates people. And to be honest with you, he was grumpy, stout-hearted, and he didn't like people. But I'm kind of the conclusion that that's how I've perceived people to be when they don't want to follow Christ or move to new heights, that there's a part of that play that was always very fascinating to me, in that about two-thirds of the way through the play, it gives you just a little bit of a glimpse into his former life. Back when Ebenezer Scrooge was young, he was happy, he was hopeful, and he still had dreams. Now remember, we teach, if you stop believing, you stop living in life. Okay? But there was a time period when he was young, happy, hopeful, and he was full of dreams. Yet he experienced pain. And the turn that he took from that juncture, the way that he went from that place in life, really determined the rest of his life. And I'm coming to the conclusion, as I talk to people about Christ, or people that are a little older in age, and you talk to them about going to new heights spiritually, you talk about loving the Bible, that when I find that they're irresponsive, or unresponsive, that is, I have typically come to the conclusion that, well, they're just grouchy, or they're just stout-hearted, they're lazy, and they don't want to follow Christ. But I'm actually doing a little bit more research on people and finding that there was a time when they were oftentimes sensitive to the things of God. And they were sensitive to the ways of God. They were sensitive to still believing. And even if they didn't have faith, they wanted to have faith. Is this not what we love about children? Children are born with a childlike faith. Children believe anything. That's why we love teaching the Scriptures to children, because children are so willing to believe. And with adults, you have to come at them with all these whys and all these hows and all these, in our country today, you have to come up with you have to meet their disclaimers before they bring them up. But with children, you say that God is great, God is good, and children are just willing to believe. That's what we love about children. Children are born with almost a natural faith. I think that's why Jesus said, unless you become as a little child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. But life has a way of making you lose that childlikeness to that where you spiritually become an Ebenezer Scrooge, if you will. And what I'm finding is that really what you do from a point of pain, from a point of disappointment, from a point of extreme discouragement, really dictates how you're going to prosper in life. And I'm finding that if you listen to people who are stuck in a rut, and if you let them talk long enough, and that's one of the keys to counseling, is just being selfless enough to listen and selfless enough to watch people. Remember, counsel in the heart of the man is as deep waters, Proverbs 20, verse 1 says. But a man of understanding will draw it out. So counseling is not telling people. It's just creating the atmosphere where people will tell you what they need to hear. And if you'll let people talk, they'll go back to a time when they were gravely disappointed by their parents, when they were incredibly discouraged, when they realized as a child, I'm on my own and I've got to have my own back. When they were excited about Christ, excited about the Word, yet they were disappointed because of church affairs or atmospheres in church and things like that. And the point being is this, is that I'm finding that where you go from that point of pain, that point of discouragement, that point of difficulty, determines how high you're going to fly in Christ. I said this at the memorial service, and I don't want those thoughts necessarily to dominate our thoughts this morning, but I will say this, that as I've counseled people throughout the years, I've detected this undertone or this undercurrent, if you will, of, yeah, but your life is good. Yeah, but God's blessed your life. And what those people have failed to see are the tremendous points of pain that I've been at earlier in life. And because they've seen 10 years of blessing, they don't know about all that was before Christ. And those points of sitting there with extreme rage in your heart and extreme disappointment in your mind and feeling cast aside by people, cast aside by life, cast aside by your peers. I know what that feels like. But let's go to 1 Kings chapter 16, and I want us to take just a small little glimpse at a person in the Bible that we view as just an evil person. A person in the Bible that we tend to view as just a rebellious person. And this person's name is actually Jezebel. So if I say the word Jezebel, you don't really have a lot of positive thoughts that come up, right? There's really not too many that are there. In fact, we have a store in town called Jezebel's. And I was just, you know, the first time I heard it, I thought it must be just a place of horrible debauchery. I don't really know what's there. But so that's either a plug or a non-plug for that store. So we'll have the defamation lawyers on our case pretty soon here. So 1 Kings 16, the Bible is going to tell us about a lady called Jezebel. And once again, if you just look at this person, you tend to think, well, she's just a rebellious person. She's just an idol worshiper. That's all she is. But you have to do a little bit of study, not only into the passage, but also from historical writings from Josephus, to find that her father was a king of a heathen nation. His name was actually Ethbaal. What does that tell you? And he was a worshiper of false gods. But you find something else as you study the writings of Josephus. You'll find, actually, that Ethbaal, who was Jezebel's father, was actually a power-hungry person. He was what I'm going to term a power taker, if you will. Now, what's interesting about being around someone who takes power from others, if someone has ever taken power from you, many people have a need to take it from other people. Isn't that interesting? That helps you to connect the dots a little bit, doesn't it? In fact, Ethbaal was a priest in his kingdom, and he actually gained power on the throne by murdering the current king. Look what it says here in 1 Kings 16 and verse 29. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, the scripture says that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. Now, once again, as the writer Josephus says in this historical note, the Jewish historian Josephus reported that Ethbaal originally had been a priest of Ashtaroth, goddess and consort of Baal. Historical accounts record that Ethbaal usurped the Phoenician throne and reigned 32 years, but he usurped the throne through murder and treachery. So he was a power taker. But once again, the interesting thing about being around power takers, if someone takes power from you, many people have a need to take power from other people. As a matter of fact, when I'm counseling people, if they're overbearing, if they're controlling, if they're constantly taking power from others, I often ask them, who took power from you as a child? Who did that? Where you have such a need to assert yourself in your own life like this. But once again, you're going to see that Jezebel wasn't just born and she just decided that she's going to be one of the wickedest kings, or queens that is, that Israel ever had. She was brought up in a home where her dad was a power taker. Not only that, she was thrown around like property. Literally. Because it's also said that some historians think that Ahab married Jezebel so that his landlocked domain could keep its access to international trade via the Phoenicians. So literally thrown around like property just for trade reasons. And once again, you see a point of pain. You see a point of disappointment in her life. And where does she move from there? She becomes a great disappointer. She becomes power hungry. You took power away from me. I'm going to assert that I am not the way that you made me feel. Let's stop there for a few moments. Because when people mistreat you, you feel a certain way. You tend to believe that you are as low and insignificant as they made you feel. So you there in turn have a need to assert that you are not as low as that person made you feel. And let's understand, that is the wrong way to turn at that point. Many of us, we don't know our Old Testament history, but let's understand, there was a daughter of Jezebel. Can anybody shout out her name? Her name is Athaliah. And honestly, I probably wouldn't be able to just come off the tip of my tongue. I just want to know if anybody knew it. Let's go to 2 Kings chapter 11. Because you're going to find that, how did Athaliah get to this point? Athaliah was one of the wickedest queens that we ever see in Judah's history. And you're going to find, by the way, very good point, much of this debauchery came as a result of the intermarrying between the sons of Israel with the daughters of Judah, or vice versa. And let's understand that this intermarrying of people that were not to be yoked together caused great harm. Okay? God, obviously, God says, be not yoked together with unbelievers. But look at 2 Kings, if you will, in verse number 11. 2 Kings in verse number 11. The Bible talks here about one of the wickedest acts you'll ever see in the Bible. If I was going to come up with a list of the top five most wicked acts in the Bible, this may be two or three. Athaliah, what is she going to do? She's going to kill her own grandchildren. By the way, that's not new in history. Herod, just a week, I believe it was, before he died, so that his son would not outdo him in fame, killed his own son. Herod the Great. He wanted to be known as Herod the Great, and he was not the Great. So, but Athaliah rises up and she kills literally her grandchildren so that she has access to the throne. Look what it says in 2 Kings 11. And when Athaliah, the mother of Ahaziah, saw that her son was dead, she arose and destroyed all the seed royal. But Jehosheba, the daughter of the king of Joram, sister of Ahaziah, took Joash, the son of Ahaziah. By the way, this is one point in history. Theologians, we believe that the seed royal of David was reduced to one person. The covenant of God, the promise of God, the Davidic covenant was all resting upon one particular incident of this dear lady taking and hiding this son. You may say, well, the promises of God are hanging by a thread. Look, a thread in God's sight it's as strong as the strongest rope that we could ever come up with. Or a thread in our side is stronger than the strongest rope that we could ever come up with. But you're going to see here that this woman creates great wickedness here. Now, we may say to ourselves, say, well, she's just a wicked person. No, hold on a second. She's the daughter of Jezebel. I want you to connect the dots. 2 Kings 8:26. 2 Kings 8:26. I want you to see this in your Bible, and I want you to put context to these Old Testament stories. 2 Kings 8 and 26, look what the Scripture says here. It says, 2 and 20 years old was Ahaziah when he began to reign. 2 Kings 8:26. And when he began to reign, and he reigned 1 year in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Athaliah, the daughter of Omri, king of Israel. Omri, obviously, if you study your Scriptures, was the father of Ahab. So you have Omri, Ahab, and then Athaliah. And obviously, Ahab is married to who? Jezebel. So, how does Athaliah get this way? She's the daughter of a power taker. She's the daughter of a conniving, calculating woman. And listen, you cannot be raised by a power taker. You cannot be raised by a calculating, conniving person without experiencing pain. Many of you have told me your story. Some of you, it's an absolute miracle that you are good dads and good moms. God rescued you out of incredible pain, incredible difficulties, and you said, I'm going to break the family cycle, and I'm going to be a godly father and a godly mother, and I'm going to establish a new spiritual dynasty in Christ. Amen? And so let's understand that some of you children that may not appreciate what your dad and mom are doing, let's understand you are to carry on the family name, carry on the torch that your parents started to run with. But you see here that both Jezebel and Athaliah, I believe they come from a point of pain and difficulty and disappointment, in that they were raised by power takers. And it's almost as if you find the extreme, visceral, guttural type of a need for them to take power from other people, just as it was taken from them. 2 Samuel 13, let's go there. 2 Samuel 13. We see a situation where somebody experiences pain. His name is Absalom. Now, I'm not going to read this passage publicly, at least the first 10 verses of it. You may think that that's disrespectful to the Bible. I don't think so. But with our children present, the first 10 verses are a little difficult, okay? So we're going to, it's not that I'm taking away from the Bible, I'm just not going to go there in this setting right now. But what I'm going to say, we're going to go down to verse 20, we're going to see a man who experiences great pain. But you're going to see how he acts after he experiences that pain, that disappointment, that discouragement. And all he's going to do is add sorrow upon sorrow. Remember, Absalom was one of the most beautiful sons that David had, filled with charm. People would come to receive judgment from the king, and Absalom would greet them, and he would impress them with his charm and his demeanor. But there's a situation, obviously, where his sister was defiled. His sister was mistreated. He comes to a point of pain, but you're going to a point of disappointment, a point of discouragement. You're going to find that he makes that wrong turn, if you will. And he doesn't go into a great direction. Because what he's going to do is, look at verse 20. And Absalom, her brother, said unto her, Hath Amnon, thy brother, been with thee? And hold now thy peace, my sister. He is thy brother. Regard not this thing. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. And Absalom spake unto his brother Amnon, neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shears, and you're going to see him going after revenge on Amnon. And what all he's going to do is add sorrow upon sorrow. We are born dreaming as young people. That's why I love being around children. And one of the things I've said as a parent is my children did not ask to be born into a home with angry parents, but also faithless parents. And what I never want to do is throw a wet blanket on the dreams of our children. And once again, I think that even as a child of God, if we stop believing, we stop spiritually living. The problem is, however, life will throw you into situations where you're going to be around an Ethbaal, a Jezebel, an Athaliah, an Amnon. Life will, let me say this again, it will throw you into situations where you have to make the correct turn, where you have to take that point of disappointment and you have to use it as a stepping stone for the glory of God. And if you do not make the correct steps, you end up being a spiritual Ebenezer Scrooge. And some young pastor full of faith and naivety is going to come and he's going to say, God is good. God is great. And you believe in God. And you're going to come across as being unwilling and unthankful and unbelieving. But deep down inside, you've heard it before. You've had those feelings before. And the reason why his message frustrates you, you don't want to be around him, is because it reminds you of what you didn't go after in life. This is your one life to live, to believe and have faith. Joab, let's go to 2 Samuel 2. What do you know about Joab? Does anybody remember the latter part of Joab's life? Where does Joab end up at? Anybody remember? In the temple, grabbing a hold of the horns of the temple, looking for a place of sanctuary. Every time I say that, I think of the old black and white film, The Hunchback of Notre Dame, and I just want to say, sanctuary. So, and all of our kids are like, what are you talking about? It's back when you could watch a movie with the whole family, right? So, and the special effects were incredible. Okay, 2 Samuel, look what it says here. 2:19. Joab ends up in his life grabbing a hold of the horns of the altar, fleeing from who? Not David, but Solomon. Matter of fact, David wouldn't touch him. But as David is lying on his deathbed, he says, take care of this Joab situation. But what are the mistakes that Joab made that caused that to happen? Now, you might just see Joab in the scripture as an angry man. Yes and no. I don't think that Joab was just a young 20-year-old. He says, I want to end my life by grabbing a hold of the horns of the altar and King Solomon coming after me, so I'm taken care of. Do you think that he started that way? You know, he came to an extreme point of disappointment. And what was that? Anybody know? His brother Asahel was killed by who? Abner. And you find that pain turns into rage, turns into revenge. And a man who could have been a great warrior for King David, his reputation is incredibly tarnished in the scriptures. And keep in mind, when we talk about these men, that's their reputation. We just tend to think, well, Joab's Joab. It's a character in the Bible. That's a real person. And in 1,000 years from now, if that were to happen, would you want someone up here preaching, talking about your name in such a negative way? You wouldn't. So his reputation was tarnished. Look what it says in 2 Samuel, verse 19. 2 Samuel 2, that is, in verse 19. It says, and Asahel pursued after Abner, and in going he turned not to the right hand nor to the left from following Abner. And Abner looked behind him and said, art thou Asahel? He answered, I am. And Abner said unto him, turn thee aside to the right hand or the left, and lay thee hold on one of thy young men, and take thee his armor. But Asahel would not turn aside from following him. And Abner said again to Asahel, turn thee aside from following me. Wherefore should I smite thee to the ground? How then should I hold up my face to Joab thy brother? Abner knew that this was going to be an issue. Joab was a very feared and respected warrior for David. Now, if you go back up to verse number 13, look what it says. Verse 13 of the same chapter, and Joab the son of Zeruiah and the servants of David went out and met together by the pool of Gibeon, and they sat down, the one on the one side of the pool and the other on the other side of the pool. And go back down with me if you can to, actually that is verse number 18, it says this, and there were three sons of Zeruiah there, Joab, Abishiah, and Asahel. So Joab and Asahel, they were brothers. I just wanted you to see that in the Bible. So they're brothers. But look what's going to happen in verse number 23. Howbeit he refused to turn aside, that's Asahel, wherefore Abner with the hinder end or the hinder end of the spear smote him under the fifth rib, that the spear came out behind him and he fell down there and died in the same place. Look at verse 24. Look how it starts with Joab. Joab also and Abishai pursued after Abner. So you're going to see here the vengeance that's going to take place here. Now, once again, there were a number of reasons why David, I believe, wanted wanted justice on Joab. One of the biggest reasons was obviously, I believe, the death of Absalom. But I believe this had a major part of it also. But here's the point. He just lost his brother. It's an extreme point of disappointment, extreme point of discouragement. But notice he allows the rage to come up within himself to the point where he makes mistakes that his reputation is tarnished. Let's go to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. Another person in the Bible. And here's what I'm finding in the Scriptures. These people that we've talked about for years that have made mistakes, you know what I'm finding in the Scripture? I'm finding that many of them came to a point where they had to view the reality of themselves, to view the reality and the ugliness of life. But they allowed that ugliness to splatter upon their spiritual garments just as mud would on one of your garments that you wear. And life will take you through the mud puddle of life. And the wise man will find a way for that mud not to go upon his spiritual character. Richard and I, sometimes we just start swapping preacher stories. And to the point, Brother Richard, I think that you would agree, and some of you that are pastor's kids, you would agree with this. When I see a young man who's 18 or 19, he says, "I feel called to preach." There's a part of me that just kind of starts laughing a little bit. Only because I know the countless battles that he's going to have in front of him. Because people tend to treat the pastor what they're giving to God. As the under-shepherd, people aren't going to walk into church one day and say, "I'm just angry at God today." Most people don't do that. Although I'm finding more and more, it's amazing how many people I'm finding that are just angry at God. But in the book of Exodus, when they complained against Moses, who did Moses say they were complaining against? The Lord. But Moses had to catch what was in their hearts that was really towards the Lord. And if you're going to pastor people, you're going to catch that. And people are going to test you like they're testing God. I don't know why they do it, but they do it. I just married a couple up in Maryland. And as I was conducting the wedding ceremony, I'm just seeing the bride. She's so bright and so beautiful. And she, as I was conducting the wedding ceremony, I was speaking to the people. And then I looked down and I saw the groom. And he was just there and doing what grooms do. But then I caught the face and the visage of the bride, and she was so bright and so beautiful. There's just something about a bride walking down an aisle in a beautiful white. You can't manufacture the glow that they have. But as I'm conducting the wedding ceremony, I'm literally thinking to myself of all the challenges that are in front of them, the countless battles that they have to fight. And the wise find a way to come out still believing, still hopeful, and hand in hand. Matthew 27, you're going to find that Judas is going to see himself. He's going to see his own actions. But you're going to find that this point of pain of seeing himself, and let's admit, looking at yourself is sometimes very, very painful. And I would just encourage you, young people, get used to looking at yourself in a very raw way. If you can look at yourself in a very raw way, when life puts yourself right in front of you, or someone else puts yourself right in front of you, it's a lot easier to handle. But if you're not used to seeing yourself through the mirror of God's Word, you're going to all the time be explaining yourself, saying, "Okay, well, I'm not really that way," justifying yourself. Just stop it. We're all guilty. We're all messed up. It's like the pastor's son that was caught speeding one time, and the police officer said, you're guilty. And the guy was just justifying himself, and the pastor said to him later, he says, "Well, I understand what you're saying," he said, "but we're all just guilty." And we are. Just admit it. Every one of us are exactly what God said we are. But listen to this now. Matthew 27, verse 5. Judas, he sees what he's done. But I have a hard time believing that Christ didn't die even for this betrayal. That he could not have received forgiveness. I believe he can't. I cannot find a scripture that would say he couldn't. Look what it says in verse 5. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed. As a matter of fact, the Bible tells us, even in this passage, I believe it is, that he repented himself. Now, that's not a godly sorrow. It was a worldly sorrow. He was just sorry he got caught. He was sorry for the consequences, but he wasn't sorry for the fact that he did not glorify God in this. So God makes a distinction. Look at verse 5. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed. And the Bible says he committed suicide. He hanged himself. Once again, point of discouragement, a point of seeing something very ugly, a point of pain of seeing what you've done, and he takes the wrong turn. And brothers and sisters in Christ, I've come to the conclusion when I stand up and I say, let's follow Christ, let's get into the Bible. For years I've thought to myself, well, people are just unwilling or lazy. And I've come to the conclusion that people have been excited before, yet they got very discouraged. They had a point of pain, and they took some wrong turns, no doubt. First of all, let me say this. Don't be afraid to face the reality of pain in your life or the reality of the difficult things that have happened to you. I want you to go to Proverbs 21:30. This is what I love about being a Christian. Listen now, if I don't say anything else, this is worth it. At least in my opinion. A Christian never has to be afraid of the facts of a situation. If you think about it, a person who when difficulties come, they lose their cool and they get all emotional, a lot of times what they're doing is they're running from the facts. They want to create what I call dust in a room, and they want their attention off of all the facts. The great thing about the Bible, about God, is we don't have to be afraid of the facts of our life. What fact do you really have to be afraid of? Because even if you messed up to the nth degree, God's grace is sufficient. As I pastored out in the forest and out in Hog Valley, and many an old man, I'd try to tell them about Christ and tell them about the Bible, I started to realize many of them have memories of drinking and beating their kids. They have memories of blowing through marriages, memories of disappointing their parents, memories of not living up to the standard that they knew some preacher set years ago. And many a person is afraid, I'm finding, just to face the facts of their own life. And they think there's such a mountain of disgrace and a mountain of disappointment. And that diminishes the power of God. Because where sin abound, grace did much more abound. What sin can God not forgive? We can look at the facts of our life and still find grace. Proverbs 21:30. Love this passage. Proverbs 21 and verse 30. It says, there is no wisdom, nor understanding, nor counsel. Look what it says. Against the Lord. You know what that means? It means you cannot back God up into a corner. And if you're at least willing to see what God sees about you, His grace will be sufficient in your life. Young men, get used to having a very raw, clear view of who you are, what you are, what your weaknesses are. It's okay. Look at it. I used to run from it, hide from it, try to justify it. And if you could at least confess your sins, which just means to agree with God. God, I totally agree. This is what I am, who I am. Your grace needs to be sufficient in my life. Maybe you're an older person, and you heard the gospel years ago. Yet you think of all the wasted years of not serving Christ and not receiving His grace. Agree with God. God sees the same thing. Don't hide it from Him. Don't put the fig leaves of your excuses on there. And that is the greatest point that you can be at in life. See, some of us think that the greatest point we can be at is just got a new truck. Man, I'm making good money now. No, the greatest point you can be at is to be totally humble and see yourself as only God sees you. And to admit that and say, God, I'm absolutely everything you say I am. Don't be afraid to face your pain, the facts of a situation. I've seen grown men, things that happened 40 years ago, and they'll go, and all of a sudden a dark cloud will come over the conversation. And they go, I don't want to talk about it. Matter of fact, you'll find it was 20 years later, after Joseph's brothers threw him into a pit, that as soon as they get into a hot spot, what do they say? We are guilty of our brother's life. 20 years later. Grown men, 80 years old, you get with them, you're sipping coffee with them at their house, they'll bring up something, they'll put their head down, a dark cloud comes over the conversation, and they say, I don't want to talk about it. And that's someone who, in my mind, has never faced a situation, never faced those situations, never faced themselves, never faced the facts of their life, never looked into the pain and said, the way this giant has to come down is, first of all, I have to face it. Until David would face the giant was not coming down in his life. And so many of us have excuses. We get all emotional, and we think that because we're all emotional, it just kind of drowns out the facts of the situation. Let's just all admit, we are all in need of God's grace from this point on. Be honest and confess your faults one to another that you may be healed. Don't spend your life trying to disprove what's going to come out about you anyway. Because in the judgment, the Bible says the books will be opened. I find that there's those that have went through a childhood that they don't want to associate with. And there's some that never properly took a look at the pain of that situation. And they spend the rest of their life trying to disprove that they're either not what other people made them to feel they were, or trying to disprove that they're not what their parents were, their siblings were, their background was. And the difficulty in that is these people are oftentimes your best workers and your best learners in society. They're your overachievers. They're your perfectionists. The problem with this is that you can build a wonderful Tower of Babel. Have you ever thought about this? Those that built the Tower of Babel, they were responsible, they get up early, they worked hard. Yet at the end of the day, you know what they built? The Tower of Babel that God was displeased with. Just because you're a hard worker, you're responsible, you're on time, you're ingenuitive, doesn't mean that you're in the will of God and doesn't mean that God's pleased with what you're doing. And your overachievers that are trying to disprove the feelings that other people made them feel they were growing up, to disprove that they're not what their parents made them to be growing up, we tend to be the greatest workers in life, only to build a Tower of Babel, and God is just as displeased with that as He is a drunkard that never gets out of the gutter. Sorry, men, but if we don't get this right, we don't get it right. I had this conversation with a man I was coaching this week. What we have a difficulty with in our late 20s is we do pretty good compared to other people. We do pretty good compared to those that were growing up. But until you get it right in every area, we don't get it right. And I'm telling you, life requires us to have a balance between our relationship with God, our relationship with our children, our relationship with our wives, and being good, healthy workers and citizens in life. And so it's an encouragement to keep moving ahead. Maybe we have some babels that we've built out of pride because we want to disassociate with what we saw growing up. Maybe we want to prove to our family we're not what you are. Prove to our brothers, I'm not what you guys are. There's so many ways that we can turn. There's a pain, I think, that we men who have been serving the Lord for a while start to experience, in that we start to experience what God experiences on a daily basis, and it's not a really good pain. I don't want mentally I want us to try to move forward as a body, but you know, we're getting countless emails and Facebook messages. So many of my clients, I had an appointment with a client this week, and he's been a client of mine for about 6 years, and he asked me about our situation, and I told him about it. And so we were about 25 minutes into the call, and I said, okay, I said, I haven't talked to you in about a month. Tell me what's going on. And he just sat there and started crying, and he said, what do I have to say? What problems do I have? And the theme of my coaching calls the last couple weeks has been, my clients are going, we really don't have much to argue about. And there was a part of me that got a little angry because I went, well, why would it take death for people to be woken up? And then it hit me. That's exactly what God did with His own Son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And as you follow Christ for years, you start to experience what God experiences, and it gets painful. And I'm going to tell you, you start getting a little grouchy. You start to also see what God sees in people. That people are selfish in nature. Even people that are 70, 80, 90 years of age. And it bothers you because you're like, well, what do I have to always appeal to their self-interest to get them motivated? What do I have to do? And you come to a point where it gets painful experiencing what God experiences, but secondly, seeing what God sees. And there's a part of me that wants to get discouraged in that and just go, I'm going to move to Montana and let the world do whatever they're going to do. And then guess what? I'm not living in obedience to God. Any of you men know what I'm talking about? Right? When you see what's in the world, Ben and I have been talking this week, when you see the political system, when you see, I'll just say this, when you see that on every corner is a billboard from a personal injury attorney, those are expensive. Do you realize what's running our country? I mean, it's unbelievable. And that's why every businessman that makes a decision, we think, wait, we got to check with legal. And legal is designed, the legal department is designed to say what? No. And that's why the rest of the world is killing us in business, because we're all worried about getting sued. We can't be free and dangerous in our business decisions. Bill Gates said that he could not build Microsoft under the current regulatory system if he started it today. Plus, he'd have a competitor called Apple. But anyway, but the thing is that when you start to see what runs our country, you just go, wow, I'm moving to Belize. That's where I'm going. And then guess what happened? I'd get robbed by bandits down there. So here's the thing. You start to feel the pain of what God experiences as a dad. When you father children, it's not always a joyful process. You feel pain. And we have to find a way to believe through that. Listen now. To believe in that. Go to John 2. I want you to see something that's really incredible here. John 2. John 2. Because here's what I'm finding. I find that believers want to believe. Believers want to obey. Listen now, this is important. They just feel justified in their unbelief because of the horrible experiences that they've had and the horrible and difficult circumstances that have come their way. How many of you, when you were 20, would have even imagined the things that life has brought your way by the time you were 40, 45? You didn't think they were even going to come, did you? I thought that you entered into some spiritual utopia by the time you're 35, used Christian principles, everything works great, and then you just move on from there. And it doesn't work that way. You have all these points of pain, all these points of difficulty. Who's going to believe through it? Who's going to fight through it? Who's going to keep believing God? Who's going to keep meditating the Word of God? Who's still going to believe that it is God who takes this unbelievable shipwreck world? And he exhibits his power even through that. John 2, in verse number 24. This is amazing. First time I heard this was in Crystal River, a little church with about 5 people on a Sunday night. The guy actually owned a bookstore in Crystal River, and he preached on this. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. And look what it says here. Imagine Jesus. Imagine if you're Jesus, you're surrounded by thousands of people all the time, and you know every thought that's in these people. Every self-interested thought, and conversation that even the disciples had, that some of them were so selfish that they were worried about who would be the greatest among them, even of the 12 disciples, the 12 apostles. Jesus knew every one of those thoughts. Look at verse 25. And he needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. And at times, as an older believer, you start to get a glimpse of what God sees of people, and you want nothing to do with it. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Come on. You know exactly what I'm talking about. But will you keep believing? will you keep trusting? Because I find that it's only those, honestly, that are going to move as they need to move. I think that when we see these points of pain, there's so many things that we need. I think we have to have that prevailing source of joy. And here's what I love about being a Christian. No matter where you're at, no matter what happens to you, nobody else can affect the joy that's in your heart. Nobody can keep you from the presence of God. His presence wants to manifest itself unto you. And let me encourage you, learn to love that presence. Learn to make, we preached on this a few weeks ago, learn to make that the standard of joy in your life. Everything else just a fringe benefit. The difference between me and a worldling, they go on vacation to get happy. I wake up happy. I just get the little bit fringe benefit of getting some extra little happiness and extra little rest when I'm on vacation. That's the difference between a worldly person and a Christian. I don't buy a personal item to get happy. I'm already happy. That just adds a little more comfort to my life. Thank you, God, for that. That's the difference. I think that when we have a point of pain, we struggle with accepting the consequences of that. That's what we're dealing with as a family right now. Just every turn we make, we realize there's an absence of a person there in the flesh. But accepting the consequences of that. Judas's God of consequence, in his mind, was bigger than the God of the Bible. Because he couldn't see ever getting beyond the consequence of betraying the Son of God. Can you look at who you are, the mistakes you've made, and see that God's grace is bigger? If not, you're going to end up like a 65-year-old man sitting on your porch, if people have porches anymore, sitting on your porch. Some preacher comes by and says, you know, we just like to invite you to church. You're going to go, yeah, I'll think about that. I'll be there one day. Preacher goes away thinking, he's just a lazy guy. He doesn't want to go to church. And the truth of the matter is you saw yourself and you couldn't handle it and you couldn't see that God's grace was bigger. I think this happens more than we realize. I think we have to see that in Christ, every cloud, and this is so important, every cloud has a spiritual silver lining. If you don't believe that, you will never reign as Joseph reigned. Joseph kept believing that every spiritual cloud has a spiritual lining. Let's go to Genesis 45. Genesis 45. I love this passage. I love what Joseph could say about this. Genesis 45, he reveals himself to his brothers. And there's two occasions where he has verbiage like this. Genesis 45, then Joseph could not refrain himself. One of the greatest stories of the Bible right here. Every passage is my favorite passage, right? He could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. I love this passage. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. He said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. Every cloud, the darkest of cloud, has a spiritual silver lining. Will you believe that? Will you believe that? If not, your God is circumstance, and it's not the God of the Bible. That which controls you is your God. That which dictates your maneuvers is your God. And if you allow the circumstances of life, the very dark clouds, to dictate what you say, feel, where you head, that becomes your God in life. And I choose to believe that there's a God who oversaw the most horrible death of the Bible, the death of His Son, the most horrible death in history, where His face was so marred you couldn't even recognize Him as a man. And it was God who oversaw that and lined that very, very dark day with a silver lining. Will you believe that? Will we believe that as the people of God? I say we should. These points of pain, points of discouragement, where will we turn from there? First Kings 19, I'm going to close with this. First Kings 19. It's interesting, it's fitting that we go back to 1 Kings 19 because it was Elijah that was running from the death threat that Jezebel offered. Elijah is suicidal at this point. Elijah says, I'm done. Elijah sees nothing but darkness. I'm the only one left. If you think you're the only one who has it right, you're probably the most wrong person in the world, by the way. God will not leave this world without a great witness. And you see here, there's some things that happen. Let's just start reading. I'm just going to read them. We're going to close here. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. And Jezebel sent a messenger unto Elijah saying, so let the gods do so to me and more also. If I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Please. Go online and read Robert Morse's teaching on the Jezebel spirit. If you have a utterly controlling person in your life that you are afraid to confront, please watch that video. Pastor Kermit's been pastoring for years, 57, 58 years. He said, I've never heard anything like that. He said, I've dealt with about 10 people in my life that have almost destroyed my spiritual life. And what Robert Morse teaches is it's not a person you're dealing with, it's a spirit. It's amazing, the teaching. Okay? Look at verse 2. And Jezebel sent a messenger. Remember, Elijah had just got done confronting 850 false prophets. And he receives a death threat from a woman. No offense, but he receives a death threat from a woman, and he becomes suicidal. So let the gods do so to me, and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. And when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and he left his servant there. Isn't it interesting? He's going to be in a depressed... Did you see that phrase? He's in a depressed situation. Notice he says he left his servant there. He's going to get alone. The worst thing you can do when you're depressed is get alone. It's the worst thing you can do. But it's the one thing that people want to do when they get depressed is leave their servant there. Get alone. It's a bad cycle. You don't do anything because you're depressed. The less you do, the less you're around people. Guess what? The worse you feel. The worse you feel, the less you want to be around people. Okay, I want to be very careful what I'm about to say. Okay? I'm still going to say it. I've never met a depressed person who is thinking about other people. Never, ever have I met a depressed person who's thinking about other people. That's why I say giving is therapeutic. What are they thinking about? What's Elijah going to talk about here? Look at all the personal pronouns. What did Moses thinking about? He uses 14 personal pronouns in his complaint before the Lord. You put this on me. Now I have to deal with this. I've never met a depressed person who's thinking about other people. What they have justified that I am having to deal with this. I have to deal with this. And I can't believe this is happening to me. Go out and bake a cake for a 95-year-old woman. It's unbelievably therapeutic, okay? Go witness to a sinner. Just be glad that you're saved. And I'm not trying to minimize it. I know I'm not a person who's ever dealt with physiological issues as far as depression is concerned. Some people have those. Martin Luther entered into times of depression. That's when he wrote A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Charles Spurgeon had times of depression. And many people looking back have tried to study that out, and they believe it may have been physiological. So I've never had to deal with this. I don't want to put you under condemnation. I want to be honest with you. I'm just not a person that's prone to depression. But I want to say this, that just think about that. Depressed people don't want to be around people, and they're not thinking about others. And sometimes you've got to obey your way out of situations. Look what it says here, though, in verse 6. Verse 5. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree. What's up with juniper trees and depressed people, okay? It says, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baking on the coals. I think it's interesting here. First of all, he eats. Interesting. And the angel of the Lord came again the second time and touched him and said, arise and eat, because of the journey is too great for thee. Sends him on a 40-day journey to exercise. That alone is therapeutic. But you're going to find as you go through this, it's a point of pain for him, but you're going to find that he's going to give him something to do. This is what I love about being a Christian. Look in verse 15. And the Lord said unto him, go return on thy way unto the wilderness of Damascus, and when thou comest, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. I forget the pastor's name. He's a CMA pastor. He calls 1 Kings 19 probably the greatest treatise on depression in the Bible. It's an unbelievable passage. But notice he gives him something specific to do. And when you get to a point of pain, you have to find that silver lining. This is what I love about Corrie Ten Boom. Unbelievable treachery and debauchery she witnessed in the concentration camps. Just unbelievable. She says years later, she had a man come up to her and said, I remember you in the concentration camps. He was one of the guards. She said every one of those former feelings of anger and unforgiveness came over her, and she had a hard time shaking his hand. So she wasn't like a super-duper saint. She was made of flesh and blood just like us. But she took that story and traveled the world just telling people that no matter how deep the pit, God's grace and God's love is deeper. She did something with it. So, points of pain and discouragement, I'm finding that they're real. Very, 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 very real. But where do we go from there? We can turn into an Ebenezer Scrooge spiritually, or we can turn into being who Jesus was. Never a man. The Bible says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. The Son of God, the sufferings he went through. And we can turn into an Ebenezer Scrooge, turn into Jesus. And I say, I'm going to side with Jesus. I want to say this real quick before we close. Every cloud only has a spiritual lining if we are in Christ. I'm going to say something that's very important. If not, you see, there's a guy out there with a book called Your Best Life Now. That's only true if you're unsaved. Because if you're saved, this is your worst life now. It only gets better. But let me say this. What you have deemed to be a living hell on earth, if you're not saved, it's a heaven compared to eternal judgment. And God says, turn ye from your sins in Ezekiel 18. He says, why will ye die, O house of Israel, in your sins? And to think of Judas, the pain that he experienced from seeing himself and what he had done. I according to Scripture, Jesus died for his sins. Receive Christ. Every cloud only has a spiritual lining if you are in Christ. Receive Him only through faith in believing on the name of the Son of God. Trusting Him. As you sit in that chair, you are trusting that chair to keep you up. Believe. Verbalize your belief. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The salvation is not in the prayer. It's in the belief in Christ. But as you believe, you're going to confess and you're going to call upon Him. And God says, receive His grace and take with you words and say, receive us graciously. Call upon Him. When God moved in my heart, it was utterly, almost spiritual second nature to call upon Him and say, God, save me. Make me a child of God so that every cloud of my life can indeed have a spiritual lining. Because all things do work together for good to them who love God.